Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we bow down to you this morning, and we thank you for your living word. And Father, may we receive it today. And as we are coming near the end of this great book of Isaiah with the many prophecies of the Messiah in it and the ending section here now that we're focusing on now, just give us wisdom and guidance, and may we take something from this book, not just, oh, that was a good book, I'm glad I did it, but Lord, what can we kind of take with us? So speak to us now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're not finishing it today because your teacher is incapable of teaching three chapters. Actually, I can't even teach two, but we're going to try to teach two today. But there's too much in these three chapters to cover it in one without skimming too much over it. There's just this great, great prayer, one of the best prayers in the Bible, I think, in chapter 64, which is a continuation of the prayer that started in 63. And so I thought we would begin by just singing a prayer hymn kind of a thing. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. So you can listen or sing along however you wish. So one of the things that seems to come out in these last few chapters of Isaiah is a tremendous emphasis on the need to pray. The need to pray. And there's two general applications here, I think, that comes to my mind. One is the need for the church to pray now. The other is for the need of Israel to pray, especially during the Great Tribulation. And we'll see some of those distinctions, I think, in today's study. Remember last time in chapter 62, we had these powerful verses here, 6 and 7, where the Lord is speaking, and he says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace night or day. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give the Lord no rest till he establishes until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Remember, we covered that last week. So God is saying, pray without ceasing, basically, until Christ returns. Give him no rest till he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That will not happen until Christ comes his second time. So we have that in chapter 62. Then in chapter 63, we keep going back and forth in these end chapters and much of the book of Isaiah. Judgment on one hand and God's mercy on the other hand. You're sinning and your iniquity and your immorality, and therefore God says, I'm going to judge you. You're going to go into captivity and so forth. And then on the other hand, but if you turn to me, if you turn to me, if you turn to me. You're my wife, Israel. I'm still married to you, even though you have been unfaithful and you're far away from me. I've not divorced you. You're my wife. And if you'll come back, arms open. And that's the same for everyone, isn't it? Not just for Israel, that's the same for everyone. So last time, then in 63, we had God's mercy remembered, and then we had this prayer of penitence, which we began in verse 15, and I'll just read those five verses for us again today, or four verses. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? And those are all capital Y's, which are talking about the Lord, because Israel is praying now to the Lord. But Israel's prayer at this point is, God, where have you gone? Where are you? Because you used to be close to us, and now you're not anymore. The yearning of your heart and your yearning of mercies toward me, where are they? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, that was a long time ago, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. You got that right. Now the next one is not right. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? Ooh, does that sound anything like you or I? You or me? Lord, why did you make me sin? That's what they're saying. Why have you made me stray from your ways? Always blaming God, right? Don't want to take the blame ourselves. We want to blame somebody else. And here they're blaming God, who has made them stray from his ways. Well, he never makes anybody stray from his ways. He brings us back from those ways. And hardened our hearts from your fear. God, you made me sin, and you made me harden my heart against you. Pretty far off, huh? But we can relate to that, I think, too. Return for your servants' sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while, and now their condition, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Of course, this in context here has not happened by Babylon yet. It won't happen for another 100 years. But God speaks in a prophetic way as though it's already happened. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, just like the pagans, those who were never called by your name, Lo-Ami. Remember Lo-Ami or Lo-Ami? The second daughter of, or son, I can't remember which it was, I guess it was son, of Hosea's unfaithful wife, Gomer. And so he said, not mine, not my name, that's not my child. And this basically is the name, you were never called by your name, which we read here. So Israel is basically in that position where we could say they're not God's because they've been so unfaithful. But now we step up the intensity tremendously in chapter 64. No chapter break, but it is the next verse. Oh is a great word. If you look at how many times God is addressed as oh in prayer, it's a great address. Now, Jesus said, our Father, in the New Testament for the model prayer, but we have a lot of, oh, God, oh, God. And oh is kind of like, oh, God. So he's saying, oh, that you would rend the heavens. What does that mean? Rend the heavens. It means to tear the heavens open. Have you ever thought of God tearing the heavens open? Well, he's done it, and he'll do it again. He tore the heavens open on Mount Sinai. He tore the heavens open. He'll tear them open in the kingdom age. New heaven and a new earth. That's really tearing the heavens there, because the old heaven, the old earth have passed away. They'll be gone. So we see then he is saying, oh, that you would tear the heavens. This is a very unusual prayer, because usually we want to pray for blessings. We want to pray for sustenance and protection. Those are all good things, and God does those all the time. But there are some unusual things. He doesn't come down all the time. He doesn't come down in terms of rending the heavens here, like we read here. So they're saying, Isaiah is praying this prayer for Israel, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Now notice in verse 15 of the last chapter, they prayed for him to look down. But now it's much more intense. Not just look down at us, but come down among us. Come down among us. That, why come down? Well, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Now, they're not asking for something new here. This has happened before. And if in one of the places it's happened is in Exodus 19 at the time of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And just reading a few of those verses in chapter 19 of Exodus, we will see exactly what we're talking about here, I believe, or one of the examples of what we're talking about. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And notice this next verse. Then the Lord came down. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So this is what they're praying for here. Lord, come down. Rend the heavens. Lord, come down. We're in trouble. We need you. We're a sinful lot here. Oh, that the heavens would rend, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. And just think of that. When you travel around, like maybe at the Alps or wherever, or the Rockies, and you see these huge, huge mountains, you could never move any of them. God shakes them. He shakes them. The mountains might shake at your presence. And then the fire. We read about the fire on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain covered with smoke. And he's talking about the power here as the fire burns. And you know, those of you who have been involved with helping forest firefighters and all, you know, when there's certain climatic conditions, we don't have a chance against the fire, do we? We can't do anything about it, even with all our modern technology and everything else. We just kind of have to let it control it best we can and let it die out, or let the climatic condition change. As fire burns wood, and as fire causes water to boil. If you ever really heat something up, it gets violent, doesn't it? The pressure of that water turning into steam will, you know, just blow the pressure cooker off apart, right, kind of a thing. And in another way, if you just look at an angry ocean when there's a big storm, God makes those waters kind of boil and churn, doesn't he? Not boil from heat, but boil from energy. And why do all of this? Why church? Why pray? Well, here's one of the reasons: to make your name known to your adversaries. Are you fed up with the adversaries that we have in this nation? Are you fed up with cell phones and all the other kind of junk that takes all of our time? That's not the problem, the cell phone. It's who's behind the cell phone. The adversaries. The true adversaries are the spiritual adversaries. And they need to know the name of the Lord. And when the adversary knows the name of the Lord, they'll come to the Lord. Until they know the name of the Lord, they won't come to the Lord. You can tell them, do it whatever you want to. You can shake your fist at them or whatever, threaten them. They don't make any difference to them. Don't tell me about this God. What did Pharaoh say when Moses talked about Jehovah said, no, I don't know who's this Jehovah. I don't know him. I don't pay attention to him. And that's our adversaries. But we pray so that the power of God will enable our adversaries to know his name. We have no control against the adversaries on our own, but we can pray, can't we? And we can ask God to come down and let the adversaries know his name. I think it's good to pray for our leaders, our world leaders. It says that in Timothy. Pray for all men. Pray for kings and those in authorities. And you get lists of the leaders in the nations, 200 and some nations. Some of them are this long because they got one Muhammad name after another or whatever it is. And it's amazing because you total all those up, you got over 7 billion people there that are under these leaders. And they're pretty much all controlled by the prince of the power of the air. They're all so much corruption and all. But they need the Lord. They need the Lord. They need to know the name of the Lord. So we pray that God would come down to make your name known to your adversaries, and that then the next thing, that the nations may tremble at your presence. How many nations today are trembling at the presence of God? Very few. Maybe none. I don't know anybody who's really trembling at it. The top two evangelical Christians on the world list right now are the United States at 26.4 and Nigeria, of all places, at 26.2, I think it is. Then you drop down to South Korea at 16.9. Mexico is fourth at 10.1. And everything else is under 10, all the big nations in the world. Now, there's small nations. The highest one on that list was Kenya, as a matter of fact, 44%. But most of them, China is 7.5%, which is way above a lot of nations, which is kind of an interesting thing. Japan is 0.5%. Saudi Arabia, 0.5% evangelical Christians. So all the years that Japan has had no government persecution whatsoever, church has been allowed to be there today. 0.5% Christians. That's like none, isn't it? I mean, not very many anyway. Not enough for sure. At any rate, the nations may tremble at your presence. Now, he's talking about here in this prayer, Lord, come down as when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. Think about the Red Sea crossing, as a matter of fact. You know, when God told the children of Israel to leave, the Exodus, and they're on their way, and he told them to go this way between Mount Hiperoth and Baal Zephon, two mountains, passageway, go this way. They go this way. Oh, this is great. What's ahead of us? Oh, the Red Sea. Right back up against the Red Sea. My, this is a dangerous place. We're trapped. And then, look what's behind us. Here comes Satan with his chair. Satan, that's true, but it was actually Pharaoh. The type of Satan. But Pharaoh comes with his chariots, and they will be annihilated. They will be annihilated. And they're freaking out. Oh, what do we do? So without being even called down, God says, Moses, move. Well, the water is, I can't go here. There's water in front of me. He says, well, put your staff in the water. And he puts the staff in the water and walls of water go up and dry land. They walk across the Red Sea. The power of that, amazing, right? And so here's an example of you did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down. Prophet here is praying for that same power. You've done it before, do it again. Or think about here they are out in the wilderness, howling winds and all this stuff, and they have no food. Oh, what happened? Manna came down. It came down every day for 40 years. Or they ran out of water, had no water in this vast wilderness desert. And he strikes the rock and water gushes out. So God came down and did awesome things for which we did not look. And so that's what he's asking for here again. Come down. The mountains shook at your presence. And then he's saying, and it doesn't end here, because we know your promise. Men, since the beginning of the world, and notice here in verse 4, there is a beginning of the world. That's what the Bible says. There is a beginning. Men have not heard, nor have perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. Listen to that, who waits for him. Now, I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians 2. Paul quotes this to the Corinthian church with one big difference. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul said, but as it is written, and this is where it's written, where we're studying today in Isaiah, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The big difference there is, for us Christians, it's been revealed to us. We don't have to wait. Whereas Israel has got to wait because they don't know the Lord yet. And so in Israel it says, who acts for the one who waits for him. But with us, we have the kingdom age already in our hearts. because of receiving what Jesus Christ has done. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So as much as we know about the Lord and as much we love him, there's so much more that we still don't know and still haven't seen and still haven't heard. So he's praying for that. And then we go on in verse 5, there's the answer. Who will God meet? You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you, capital Y, who remembers you, God, in your, capital Y, ways. So those are the requirements for him to know us, to meet us. Those who rejoice, those who do righteousness, and those who remember God in your ways. That's a believer. That's walking in the ways of the Lord. That's walking rightly. In today's study, as well as in much of the latter part of, well, all the part of Isaiah, really, it's always a contrast between the godly being blessed and the ungodly being cursed, right? And that's the world, right? Isn't it? Always. Deuteronomy all the way on. If you follow me, if you do what I tell you, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, you'll be cursed. And in fact, if you follow me, you'll be blessed and your enemies cursed. And if you don't follow me, you'll be cursed and your enemies blessed. So Moses then says, who do you choose? You choose righteousness or you choose unrighteousness, right? It's as simple as that, isn't it? And yet how many are choosing unrighteousness in the world then and now and ongoing, it seems like, until God takes care and does away with all the unrighteousness. And then we read in verse 5, last part, a couple of interesting verses. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. So they know, they're praying with this great intensity. Lord, we know we've sinned, and we know you cannot tolerate sin. You're angry with it. But in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Lord, we know you're a righteous God, and you will not always be angry. You won't be angry if we turn to you. So over time, on a continuous basis here, we need to be saved. And so we want to do better. Help us to do better, in a way, I think, is what it's saying here. And they now admit in verse 6, this great verse, but we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousness, or self-righteousnesses, plural, are like filthy rags. Now that is such a snapshot of today's Israel. They're all into ritual. They're all into self-righteousness. Even the Day of Atonement has been so corrupted, because the Day of Atonement was a day of fasting under Levitical law, and it was a day of considering the Lord and focusing on him. The high priest went in to offer sacrifices for the nation once a year, first for himself and the first time, then he'd go back in for the nation. And their sins were atoned for 1 year. They'd send these two goats. One goat would be killed and sacrificed. The other goat would be sent out as a scapegoat, as a type of Christ, really, laying the sin on that goat and sending him away. So then when the temple got destroyed and now they have no sacrifice anymore, what do? Well, we go to works. And so on Atonement Day, we balance our works. If I've got more good things than bad things, I'm going to be okay. If I don't have enough good things, I'm going to have to give a little more to get those scales balanced on that day. But the folly of it all is what he's admitting here. These self-righteousness are like dirty menstrual cloths, is what this term here is, filthy rags. God says, your self-righteousness is a smoke into my nostrils. It's a stench. I don't want it up here. I don't want any part of it in heaven. And that's so consistent. What did Adam and Eve try to do after they sinned? They tried to cover their sin, right? And God said, no, throw away the fig leaves. It's not going to work. You can't cover your own sin. So he covered it with tunics of skin, right? Blood, substitutionary blood. And our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So, you know, in the autumn, when the leaves die, they become very dry and light. And what happens? The wind blows them all over the place. And that's what they are like here, as they're relying on their self-righteousness. Though I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If we look around the room today, who's the most righteous in the room? All the same. We all have Christ's righteousness. We all have Christ's righteousness who are born again. And that's the only righteousness which he will accept. So he looks at you as righteous, not on your self-righteousness. That's his filthy rags. So if I say who in here is the most self-righteous, I hope you're at the bottom of that list. We don't want to be on that list anywhere but at the bottom, right? Your self-righteousness is filthy rags. So he's saying, we know all of our religiosity. We're doing all these feasts. We're doing all of these keeping the moon days. We're doing all of these rituals, but our heart is not in them. We're going into the temple and then worshiping Baal and Asherah and everybody else. Hearts given over to them. And God says, I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want your sweet-smelling aroma coming from the fat burning, because if it's with the wrong heart, it's like a stench to me. God has a spiritual nose, even more so than maybe our physical nose. So he can smell kind of our motives, I think, in our givings and so forth. And then verse 7 is another tragic confession here. Away, there's no one who calls on your name. There's nobody in Israel praying. And you just got through saying, pray without ceasing, right? But there's nobody calling on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Yeah, there's a lot of little prayers going up. You know, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, whatever kind of a thing. God bless this food, you know. But that's not prayers of taking hold of God. That's not prayers of stirring yourselves up to take hold of him. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us. Why? Because of our iniquities. God is a just God. He must judge sin. And so if there's sin, it will be judged. Now we have a change in subject here in verse 8, and we're mixing two different things together here, kind of a beautiful mix in one way. First is relationship with our Lord. We read, but now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. So they're acknowledging God as their Father. Now, that's a great concept here in the Old Testament, because you don't see that really until we get to the New Testament, really, right? Because Jesus said, you know, here's how you pray. You pray, our Father. And our Father, he is our Abba. He is our close Father. Not necessarily just friend, he's more than that, but he's very close to us. In the Old Testament, Yahweh was to be feared, and we fear God too, but he was not looking at as a father. But here they even read here, you are our Father. This is a great statement. You are our Father. Now, acknowledging your sovereignty, because we are the clay and you our potter. Clay and the potter. Is there any clarity in your mind who the potter is and who's the clay? How would you rate yourself as being moldable clay? Now, that's the list I'm on the top of. I scream the loudest when my lumps start getting smoothed out a little bit. I don't like it. I don't like to be changed. Anybody like change? Anybody like to have the Lord uses go to work with his sandpaper or whatever you want to call it and taking off these rough edges and all? I don't think so. It doesn't feel good, but we need it. I was reading Spurgeon this morning in the morning and evening, the morning devotion. Had a great devotion on the hazards of prosperity and blessings. Calling it a fiery trial when everything is going well with a person. And that's what we all want, doesn't it? I don't want problems. I want plenty of money. I don't want any great crises in my life. That's what I want. But that's the time you will be most likely to turn away from the Lord. That's the time you will be most likely to take credit for every good thing that's happening in you personally. Look what I have done. Man, walking with the Lord is really great, man. I don't have any problems. This is great. Get ready for the fall, because it's going to come big time. God pulls the rug out from under you and says, I guess you need to be reminded who I am and who you are, right? God says, I will share my glory with no other. When we start taking the glory, that's the end. It's going to come down. So we see here then, we acknowledge, Lord, you are the potter. We are the clay, and we all are the work of your hand. Do you look at yourself as the work of his hand? Then he says, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. I know I'm a sinner, Lord, and I know I'm still sinning. But don't be furious, Lord, Israel is saying, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Remember the covenant? We're your wife. We're all your people. But look around us. Holy cities, your cities, Lord, are a wilderness. And again, this is prophetic, because at that point, Jerusalem wasn't a wilderness at all. Jerusalem was prospering and thriving at the time of Isaiah. But he's prophesying for over 100 years in the future here. There'll be a wilderness then, because in 586 B.C., temple will be burned, the city destroyed by Babylon. And that's not the only fulfillment of that. It's also, remember, Rome came in under Titus Vespasian in about 68 A.D., and destroyed the city and even plowed it under with salt and all, burned everything. And so they're saying, our holy cities are a wilderness, prophetically speaking. Zion, Jerusalem is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire and all our pleasant things are laid waste. By the way, those of you who like to follow the second Isaiah and the third Isaiah, and however many Isaiahs you want to number, which is only one, but anyway, they go to this verse for the third Isaiah because there was no temple when Isaiah was, where it says burned with fire. That didn't happen until over 100 years later. So this was written over 100 years later by another Isaiah. Well, this is not man writing what man thinks. This is man writing what God is telling him to write prophetically, right? He's a seer. The Old Testament, the prophets were called seer because they had the spiritual insight through the Lord to see in the future. Now, we all have the Spirit in us, every believer, since the day of Pentecost. But primarily, the prophets today are really more confirming the truth rather than pointing ahead to things. But we do talk about the second coming and all, don't we? Because of what does the Bible say about it? So he says, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned with fire and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? And the answer, of course, is not. It's not the problem with all the destruction of the physical things. It's a problem in their heart. That's the problem. And then he says, will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So recognizing I'm a sinner, and now I'm, of course, saved by grace. But at that point, Christ hadn't come yet. And so we're still under the if-then. If you obey, then God will bless you. If you don't obey, God will curse you. That's where they were then. Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So they're asking for mercy. Asking for mercy. Have mercy on us, O God. And then he goes on now into the righteousness of God's judgment. 65 verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Who do you think that nation is? The Gentiles. Paul talks about it in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. I've stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Lo ami. They are not mine, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. He's talking about Israel, who sacrifice in gardens. They're sacrificing to other gods in gardens, on the top hills and all so forth. They're burning incense on altars of brick. Specifically, altars were to be made of unhewn stone, not finished brick. Who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. They want to find out about death, so what do? They don't look to the Word of God. They go to the cemetery and want to talk to the dead. We still have some of those seances going on today, I think, in some places. I don't know. But, I mean, there's always that curiosity by pagan man who wants to talk to dead people, right? Figuring they'll learn something or whatever. Sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. They eat swine's flesh. That's a prohibited, defiled meat in those days for Israel. But they say, well, who cares about what God says? We'll just eat the pig. And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Now, I don't know what this is, but every time I see a movie, oh, I haven't seen movies, but anyway, a picture or whatever, portrayal of a witch, they've always got a pop there or something, right? Sorry? So this is what that must be, I guess. This is broth of abominable things in their vessels. Now listen to this. This is really quite a great verse here in one respect. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Here are the people steeped in self-righteousness, totally rejected by God, and they're looking around and they're saying, I'm holier than you. And I thought, how foolish and how sad. And then I started thinking about myself. How much of myself really is thinking when I look at other people, I'm holier than you? Maybe it didn't impact you. It sure impacted me. To think in a carnal comparison way that you're better than somebody else. When the scripture says, show all humility to all men. The scripture says, speak evil of no men. The scripture says, be concerned for others' welfare, not for their demise. Things that will build them up. Is that the way you look when you look at others? How can I build that person up? Usually I look at the other way. Get out of my way, Lord. Well, you know, there's not room in this lane for two of us, so move over so I can get by, you know, kind of a thing. You ought to see me drive. Think I'm concerned about the other guy? You never tell by the way I drive, typically. I did the other day. I let somebody in front of me, you know. And then the cars behind me are all honking, but that's okay. Let them honk. The person that I let by was really happy, you know. No, we want to be careful here, for I am holier than you. That is a terrible attitude to have. And it's so easy. It's easy for Christians to have when they look at the unsaved. And in a way, it's true. They are holier than an unsaved person. But here, the example is not even that. They're not even saved. They're lost with their self-righteousness. And yet they're looking around in their self-righteousness and in their rituals and all of that, saying, I'm holier than you. And God says what? These are smoke in my nostrils. When's the last time you're around a campfire? You know, it always seems like no matter what side of a campfire I'm on, the smoke is always coming to me, right? You move around, and then it goes that way, and you move around, and it goes back again. It just kind of follows you around, doesn't it? Because it's the stench in your nostrils. But this is what this holier-than-thou attitude is to God. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together. Judgment day is coming, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains, who blaspheme me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Every sin is a testimony for your life. And if all your life has are sins, that testimony is you don't love the Lord and you're not going to be with Him, right? Therefore I will measure their former bosom into their former work into their bosom. That's their testimony. So those people today who are blaspheming God, they're writing their own testimony. If they repent and confess and turn from that, He will forgive them. But if they don't, they're headed for the wrong direction. But now we see some mercy from the Lord, flipping again the other way to the good way. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. And then God says, with that example in mind, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. Now that's a great verse for the replacement theology people. And even during the days, you know, if you were a Bible commentator before 1800, you would fall generally in line with the replacement theology group that said Israel's done because of their sin, their rejection of Christ, and it's the church. We're in the church age. We've been in the church age for 1600 years, and Israel's done. So all the promises for Israel are for the church. That's a replacement theology. But here it says very clearly, God is not going to destroy all of Israel. God is not done with Israel. Verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountain. My elect shall inherit it. And this elect here stands for the Jews. We read in the Revelation that the Antichrist makes war against the elect and beats them. That elect is not the church. The church is out of there at that time. But that's Israel. So my elect Israel shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. When? At the end of the great tribulation. Zechariah tells us that 2 out of 3 in Israel will die. But the ones that are the Lord's, they'll come to the Lord at the end of the Great Tribulation. Because Israel goes through the Great Tribulation, those who do not know the Lord now, just like all other, the rest of the world is going to go through the Great Tribulation. Because God has got to purge out all of this filth and wickedness in order to have a heaven, which is said that it's all good in heaven, right? How can you have an all good heaven if you got it filled with defilement? You can't. So God has to purify. You got to get rid of the rotten apples to have good apples, right? You can't leave them in the barrel. The world will say, well, God is mean. He's getting rid of the rotten apples. Oh, that's a mean God. No, it's a good God. It's a loving God who gives everybody a chance to come, and they reject. Goes all the way back to the Amorites, the 400 years of Israel in Egypt, right? He gave time for the Amorites to come to the Lord, but they would not come. And so then he brought Israel out of Egypt. He gave them 400 years. Actually, it turned out to be closer to 800 years by the time all the time was done. So God is a very patient God, but there is a day when that's enough, he would say. And he says at that time, Sharon, that's that area just north of, near Caesarea, area there north of Tel Aviv a little bit, the Sharon Valley, a beautiful valley. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor, that's another valley in that area, a place for herds to lie down. So in that day, it's going to be very peaceful and very fruitful for my people who have sought me. That's for the good guys. That's for the believers. Verse 11, but now here is back to the apostate again. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Gad is the name of the god of fortune. There's the good luck charm. That's the good luck god. And many is fate. Many is the god of fate. So you pray to this god, you give it to sacrifice. Oh, I want my fate to be good. You know, the Buddhists are big into that. You know, everything is predetermined. It's all fate. You know, whatever you are, if you're Hindus too. But here, this is what they were doing. The children of God were worshiping a good luck charm god, the god of fortune, the god of Gad, and they were worshiping, giving offering to the god of fate, to the god who holds everything in his hand. You're snubbing him and offering a piece of junk over here. So he says, therefore, I will number you for the sword. Those of you who are apostate, you will be numbered for the sword. And you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Pretty strong, isn't it? Because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes. And choose that in which I do not delight. That's a perfect picture of the apostate in every age, isn't it? Certainly today. I will number you for the sword. You shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. But now we go back and forth. Now we go back to the remnant again. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and we'll have a series of 5 beholds and then comparison here. The first, thus says the Lord God. This is God speaking. Salvation of the remnant on one hand, the adversity of the apostate on the other hand. Behold, my servants shall eat. That's the remnant. Here's the apostate. But you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink. But you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice. But you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart. Such a dramatic comparison between the remnant and between the apostate. You shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. What name is that? I believe that's Christian. Christians. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. So all of these things have different dispensations. You know, the church dispensation for the Gentiles has been going on now for 2,000 years approximately, and it's going to come to the end pretty soon, and when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, right? And then Israel will come back into focus again. So now we're going to go fast forward, and 17, 18, and 19 all go together. They're not the millennial reign, but are beyond the millennial reign. Because listen to what it says. For behold, I, bara, I create from nothing. I create new heavens and a new earth. And I'm reading that, I'm thinking, you know, kind of in the back of my mind, I kind of go right back to the beginning of the world and think, wouldn't it have been nice to see God sing, Vayehi Or, let there be light, and there was light, right? I think we're going to get to see another creation. I think we're going to get to see this creation. I think we'll be with the Lord when this happened. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now you might think, well, you know, I was with Aunt Nellie last week, and she always brought me cookies, and I loved her my whole life, and I was sharing with her on her deathbed, and she like said, I owe nothing to do with Jesus. She died. What about Aunt Nellie? I'm going to miss her, really miss her. Well, then it wouldn't be heaven. And I don't understand how all that works. All I know, our God is righteous and he's just, and he is perfect in every way. And what he says here is the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And if we go to Revelation 21, which is where this is actually given to us in more detail, and remember, Revelation 21 comes after the thousand-year millennial reign. It comes after the white throne judgment. This is a new heaven and a new earth. And so Revelation 21 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So what I think is happening here, in the thousand-year millennial reign, we'll still have this earth here. We'll still have this heaven here. But I think when God purges the wickedness from the world, it'll revert back to more like the pre-fall condition before Adam sinned. Because we're going to have a big emphasis here in just a minute on that and the extension of lives back to, it sounds like a thousand-year period, roughly speaking, rather than today, you know, what are they, 80, 100 years kind of a thing. But it'll still be the same heaven and earth. But then after the thousand-year reign ends, then we'll have the new heaven and the new earth. And we read down here in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a high and great mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So there's the new Jerusalem. That's the new one. That's the eternal one. Not the one that'll come up when Christ sits down and the Mount of Olives splits, and then he'll have his temple and reign there for 1,000 years. That's going to pass away. But this is the eternal one here in Revelation 21. So back here to 17 again. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice in what I create. Again, bara, what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, bara, as I just read, as a rejoicing, and her people as a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So that saved Israel. But it also includes us, although we won't be in these bodies anymore at that point, because before all this wickedness is done away with in the Great Tribulation, the church is going to be raptured out and we'll get a new body then. We'll come back with our Lord, and there will be those living during that period of time that came through the tribulation. We'll get to that now in the next verse. Verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. So life is going to be long. So up to 100, you're still going to be considered a child. So I got this teenager who's 88. I don't know. For this child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So it looks like God is going to give the people born in that time like 100 years old to get right with the Lord, and then if not, they're going to be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. Now, we will not need houses because of our glorified body. But these are the people that will come through the tribulation. There will be a few. And they're going to procreate. Somebody asked last night, well, I didn't think there were marriages in heaven. No, they're not marriages in heaven. But these people are still in their old bodies. They haven't gone to heaven yet, really. They're still on this earth. So we see then, they're going to build houses, inhabit them, they'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall build and another inhabit. They shall not build and another inhabit. You'll see now, there's going to be a rule and a reign of righteousness with Christ reigning and ruling, and there will be nothing wicked allowed. It doesn't mean everybody knows the Lord, but they aren't going to be, and we're going to be running around, I guess, and we're going to say, oh, there's George over there. He's thinking about robbing a bank. I got to go take care of him. George, you can't do that. Oh, okay. Or your teenagers. It'll be, you can't go there. He won't say, well, everybody else is doing it. No, nobody else is doing it. You're not doing it, right? Because it's all going to be good then, not bad. So we see then, they shall build houses. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Well, I've seen General Sherman up at Sequoia. It's between, estimated, I think, between 900 and 1,000 years old. So if they're talking about that tree, that means people are going to be 900 to 1,000 years old. Now, they may not be talking about that tree, but it's going to be a longer life, it certainly seems, because if you've got, you're still going to be considered an infant at 100, that's a longer life. It sounds more like the days of Adam when they lived 950 years or whatever it was. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. That will be those that will come to the Lord during that time. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And then this is an awesome, think of the attitude of prayer now in this period of time. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. That's going to be a good time to pray. Not that much different than now. God knows when you're going to pray, and he knows what you're going to say. You know, we even had that in the book of Daniel. Remember, when Daniel went into this 21-day period of prayer and fasting, Gabriel came, but he had been detained. He left as soon as he heard the prayer to give the message to Daniel about the end times and all, but he was detained by the prince of the power, prince of the power of the air, and then he was going to do war against the wicked rulers of Persia. Persia was like 200 or 300 years away from even coming into power at that point, or sometime away. I don't know about that long. But at any rate, now everybody is going to be in that same position. When they pray, God will hear before they pray. And while they're still speaking, he will act. And now we have a different in the social structure here on earth, even in the animal kingdom, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. It doesn't say we'll eat one another. It says we'll feed. They're not going to be eating each other anymore. Well, I don't think the lamb ever ate the wolf, but the wolf is not going to eat the lamb. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's quite a statement. Just think about the cry that must go up to God today and every day of all of the hurt and destruction on earth. Think of all the people who will be murdered today. All the people who will be raped today. The children who will be molested today. And I'm not trying to paint a real morbid picture. I'm just the contrast here between where we are now to where that will be in the millennial reign will be unbelievable, because it says they shall not hurt nor destroy. And they're talking here about animals too, I believe. In all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So that brings us to the end of 65, and we will close next week in 66, the Lord willing. Just to put in the back of your mind, the first Tuesday in April, I will not be here. I'm going to be done a little teaching down in Peru. So I'll put that on the notes. Not that that matters too much to you, but there's no reason to show up that day if you want to see me, because I won't be here. But Well, Father, we thank you for the emphasis on prayer. We just thank you for the need to pray, Lord. And we know the only answer to the ills of anything that we have is prayer, really. And the only answer for your adversaries is for them to know your name. And we can't give them your name, only you can, really. But we can pray to you to do that. And there's so much we can pray for. We can pray for the second coming of Christ. And we can pray just because we want fellowship with you. We can pray just because we want to thank you and praise your name. So, Lord, help us to pray. Help us to use this day aright, Lord. Bless each one who came, Lord. And may your hand be guiding us. When we say that, we know it's guiding us all the time, but may we accept that guidance and may we yield to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.